As we begin, let me explain why we're on this particular topic. I think you'll see it well when we get into it. I'm preaching today, and so hopefully my voice will last two full hours. One of the things we need to learn how to do is interpret narrative. And narrative is has meaning, significance, and we can get the point if we understand the author's intent. So I chose a section here that I think will help us with Luke Acts. And this section is 1 Samuel 15, 10 to 35. And I want to walk through that. And this one's easy because the author tells you what the point is. But that doesn't necessarily mean people will get it, but we'll see. And I've added a slide, or I kept a slide from Acts to show how this applies. And at issue is how God rejected Saul because Saul was filled with pride and wanted to be honored by men. So, that being said, let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather today. We pray for our loved ones who may be traveling, that they'd be safe. Thank you for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And may we have clarity and understanding as we proclaim your word and help each other study and apply what you've said. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 35. I woke up this morning. I was just going to do a walkthrough, and I thought, well, I got up kind of early. Why don't I just make a PowerPoint? So I made a PowerPoint. I woke up at 4. And I thought, well, why don't I just send it to Christy? Why don't I put it on my computer? So here we go. And then we have a different one for the sermon, which I had that ready. God rejects the proud. Now, our goal is to learn how to interpret narrative. Are you not getting a signal?
It's just turned down.
Is it not going to the right place?
I don't know.
That is phones. Where's phones?
Okay.
Is that doing anything? Phones. How about that? Is that helping? No?
That's okay. I can.
No, I wanted to. It's always worked before. Phones should. There you go. Okay, now you got it. All right. Note to self, take that out. First 3 minutes. All right, let's get into it. We've got a big section, but there's an interesting way that Samuel tells us the point. Now, 1 Samuel 15, 10 through 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal. Now, I picked something that, frankly, is rather easy if you understand the gospel and the scripture, but I want us to understand how these narratives tell us things that we need to learn. Now, do you think that in the bigger scheme of 1 Samuel 15, setting up a monument for himself was a good idea? No? See, you already know how to interpret narrative. Okay. That's evidence that Saul he's got some really bad ideas here going on. Let me take that down a bit. I'm getting a little feedback. Okay, so He sets up a monument for himself. Now, I'll tell you, I ended up debating a man by the name of Greg Boyd who teaches open theism. And therefore, in his interpretation of this, is that God doesn't know the future choices of free moral agents. So the reason Yahweh regrets making Saul is that he didn't know what Saul was going to do. However, that's not Samuel's point, and certainly not what the scripture teaches us. So Samuel was a prophet, spoke for God, and Saul didn't want to listen to Yahweh and didn't carry out his commands. And we'll see why as we go along. So this doesn't mean Samuel doesn't care, Samuel doesn't pray, because he does. Cried out to Yahweh all night. And he came to meet Saul. Let's continue. 13 to 15. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord." In NASB, the all caps means Yahweh. "I've carried out the command of the Lord." So he's self-deluded. Okay? Probably not a good idea to set up a monument for yourself. But he did that. He didn't carry out the command of the Lord. He was supposed to get rid of Agag, the Amalekites, and not take spoil and so on, but he did it anyhow. So he's self-deluded. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen which I hear?" So now Saul comes up. I think he's certainly a prototypical politician. Okay? So when you fail, first thing you do is blame others. Well, you can make whatever application you want, but Saul's bad. Somebody else did it. No, I obeyed God, but it didn't really. It's the people. And it says, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." So he blames the people and then rationalizes by claiming that, well, we just spared the best, and that was going to be for the Lord, but it wasn't what he'd been commanded to do, because Agag and the Amalekites were going to be a snare to them. So in this section, Saul blames others, blames the people, and there was clear evidence that he hadn't carried out the command of the Lord. I was looking at this, by the way, the other day, and Brian called and asked about something in Luke, and it so made me think about this is a good illustration of Luke Acts. At the time, I was looking at various passages in Luke from the Mount of Transfiguration all the way to the Last Supper and then all the way to the road to Emmaus. And one of the themes is that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be rejected. And from before the beginning of the journey to Jerusalem to be rejected, which starts in Luke 9:51, they're arguing who's the greatest. At the beginning, the middle, in the end, and then even at the Last Supper, they keep debating who's the greatest, which I believe Luke has there to show the theme that goes all the way into Acts. Who's the greatest is really a bad topic, and it's something we are likely to be deceived about. And as a matter of fact, if you understand, which they couldn't understand, that the Son of Man is going to be rejected and hated and scourged, you wouldn't argue about who's the greatest on the way to go be rejected. Does that make sense? So the people did it, but we've done our, I did the right thing. So let's go on, 16 through 18. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Remember, Samuel's a prophet from God. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And then, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, and I have this in red, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are exterminated. 1 Samuel 15:16 through 18. Now, one of the things we need to do when we interpret narrative is see clues that are principles that are important that are brought out throughout the section that we're studying or an entire book. And one of the principles is, I highlighted it in blue here, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? Now, the thing that caused the fall, the thing that is the Achilles, to use an analogy from other sources, but the thing that'll shoot down just about anyone who would serve God is pride. That's very clear. And I'll talk about that in my sermon. And not taking seriously what it means to be a sinner, how needy we really are, how holy God really is, and how merciful he is to use us at all, will cause much, much damage. Right. And the only way for this to change is through God's providence and the means of grace and just getting beat up in life.
Right.
The young man thinks, I can do anything. And he didn't, there was something about the Amalekites that he didn't want to get rid of. Because though they were God's enemy, they weren't really Saul's. So let's look at this, let's look at this self-delusion. And why did you not obey the voice of Yahweh, the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh? There's the question Samuel asked the king. By the way, when I was blessed, mercifully blessed by the Lord, be able to study under some fantastic teachers. And the only reason I ended up at the right place at the right time was God's providence. I met teachers who loved the truth, and some of whom had to leave because the seminary no longer wanted the truth. They wanted something else, like emergent. But I had some great teachers, and I learned a lot from them. And the scriptures are true, and if we are able to understand what God said, we can learn and grow. God cannot lie. And we have opportunities to learn principles that are found throughout from Genesis to Revelation. And this self-delusion is the thing that gets us. I did obey the voice of the Lord, but obviously he didn't. But he's self-deluded. That'll be our sermon from 1 Corinthians 3 today. There's a warning, an imperative, let no one delude himself or deceive himself. Self-deception is very, very easy. It's easy for us to think, well, the other person is self-deceived. But I'm just as likely as anybody to be self-deceived if God did not mitigate that tendency through his loving discipline. I did obey the voice of the Lord. No, I didn't. And I went on a mission, says Saul, in which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now look at the excuse. But the people. There we go. Now, do you hear any echoes in this statement that might remind you of Genesis 3? Does anybody want to venture? There we go. Okay, I heard it. Levon?
First he named Satan.
Yeah, go ahead. Levon over here wants to answer. Levon, that's Levon.
Hi. At first, Eve blamed Satan. He deceived me. And then
Adam.
Adam blamed Eve, and that's the way it's been.
The woman thou gavest me. I remember that from the King James. The woman thou gavest me. That echoes down through the centuries. The woman thou gavest me. So, there's no doubt that that's the one thing that will shoot us down, and it's really the epitome of all the other, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the lie. The women, the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now, of course, this is disobedience and it's self-delusion, and this is not what the Lord asked for, that take the good stuff and sacrifice that to me. Now, let's go to 22 through 23. And Samuel, oh, go ahead, please, I'll go back one.
I just have a quick question. When Saul says in verse 21, he refers to the Lord, your God, instead of my God. Is there some significance to that where he's maybe feeling guilty and refers to the Lord, your God?
Let's look at that as we move forward, because it kind of comes up. I think there's a slight disconnect. I don't know if Saul is certainly talking in a different person, not necessarily that Yahweh was his God. That might be significant. Let's keep thinking about that. I happen to have another narrative part from Acts that we've looked at before where that sort of thing comes up. So it might be a very good reading. We'll decide. Okay? Keep that one in mind. It's worth thinking about. Your God. But notice he attributes good motives to himself and bad motives to others. 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Again, that's Yahweh. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Now look at, I have this in red. It's often remembered and alluded to elsewhere. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Then notice what he says. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king. Notice the similarity, the reflexive idea. You rejected God, he rejected you. I'll talk about that in my sermon. Go ahead. Eric.
Yeah, the one thing that it's so easy for us to not pick up on is that the words here translated, you know, way back in the beginning of chapter 15, God told Saul, or I believe it was Samuel who was relaying God's instructions, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy.
Right.
Now that Hebrew term, and I can't remember the word, but it means just total annihilation. We don't have a word. We don't have a word in English that really matches that word. So it wasn't, you know, we think of utterly destroy like, okay, we're going to kill everybody. He wanted them wiped off totally, and not, he didn't want anything brought back for a sacrifice. You know, that's why he's saying that here. So
yeah,
it's really good for us to
understand.
That's
the background.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
You're right about that. So the reader of Samuel would see that that's exactly what's going on. That's a good point. Notice, I want to explore this a little bit. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. What is divination? How would you interpret that word?
Witchcraft, yes, but more widely, it's trying to get information from the spirit.
Secret information not revealed.
Yeah.
The occult, divination, idolatry, and so on. What people want to know is what's not revealed. And didn't the serpent imply that God was keeping something good from Adam and Eve? Has God said? And so the question is, do we believe that God has our best interests in mind? That he knows what's to our benefit and what isn't? And that he's trustworthy? And that he speaks the truth? And so rebellion is as the sin of divination. I believe that the ultimate desire of fallen humans is to gain information from the world of the spirits that God has forbidden. That's what occultism is. And such information promises, falsely so, to give people power to manipulate reality to one's own benefit. That somehow we can control the spirits, the gods, the Elohim, whoever, the world of the spirits, and manipulate all this to our own benefit. That's the opposite of depending on God, who is the creator of all things and who has spoken and who truly cares about us. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Let me see what I did. I did this morning. No wonder I can't sleep. I wake up at 4 in the morning wondering how I could do a better job of doing Sunday school, which was already ready. Acts 8, 20 to 24. Let's go there. I have a slide. I think that shows that there was a good reading we heard earlier. We may want to look at verse 22 as well. Now, Simon the sorcerer, remember what he was called in Acts? What did the people call Simon?
Sorcerer.
The great power of God. Is that right? Imagine it. He's called the great power of God. One of the themes I've been looking at with this better ability to use Logos software to do searches is find the arguments in Luke Acts where people are debating who's the greatest. Very interesting. And sometimes it comes up with just the term great. Sometimes it comes up with logismos or dialogismos, dialogue or argument, and they will be determining who's the greatest. So you see that in Luke 9. You see that in the parables. You see that where Jesus notices how people pick out places of honor at the table. And he sees something, I think that's in Luke 14. And if you go to the Last Supper, the same sort of discussion is still going on. So notice here the person who wants power and wants to be known as a person of power saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well," "so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive this Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. For you have no part or portion in this matter. Your heart is not right with God." Do you hear the echo? Your heart is not right with God. How did Peter know that? Because of his obvious bad motives. Just as Samuel declared that Saul's heart wasn't right with God. He wanted to buy it. Now, we might think this is very abstract. It has nothing to do with Christianity down through the centuries, but it obviously does. The issues haven't changed. Now, have you ever heard the term simony? I have it up here on a slide. What is simony? Do you know? Simony? It's based on what happened here in Acts. Yeah, in church history, when you have a hierarchical system where you have archbishops and so on and so on and so on, depending whether it's the Church of England or the Roman Catholic Church or the state church, when there were state churches, ecclesiastical offices and political offices were often the same. So you could offer the office to the highest bidder. That's simony. Oh, so you want to be a bishop? Yeah, that's going to take a lot of silver and gold. Now, the reason I was studying this, and just Luke Acts is so fascinating, I could spend the rest of my life studying it. Should the Lord grant me to be able to have a year to think clearly like this, I hope I am clear. Somebody will tell me if I'm not. But anyhow, if you think about it, this Saul narrative and Samuel narrative and Peter and Simon and Simony is a picture of what would happen in church history after the death of the apostles. And I mentioned the other day how this Empress Helena, who, when Constantine decided to Christianize the political arena of Rome, searched out holy places to put cathedrals or basilicas or whatever they called them. And I made the claim that there's no sacred building on this earth ordained by God that has to be a certain way. And that the brick and mortar isn't holy because of what it says on some cornerstone. Brick and mortar is brick and mortar. And what we need to distinguish is the difference between Christian liberty as to where we meet and what God has commanded. And also when it comes to church offices, why would it be desirable to have some office which would mean having power over others? Why would that be desirable? If the point is to serve, the Son of Man came to serve and be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for others, it isn't a position of power or status. Let me share now that I'm the older man. I remember hearing some very wise teachers in different realms, too. God has some wise teachers in Pentecost, in the Assemblies of God had it, and the General Baptists had it, but they didn't last long because the young people want to be successful. Eventually, they go away. Not that old people can't be liberal. But here's what I was taught correctly, that status amongst our peers in whatever world we're in, whether it's denominational, the apostles and prophets, who has the greatest miracles, who has the most status, this status is the thing that will shoot us down. Because that's what's going on. That's what this narrative is about. Saul wanted status. Now, let's see if we can go back and see that part again.
Question.
Yes, please. I'll bring it along. And then look at the blue here. Here's how you find the key point of a narrative. It's a theme. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel? That is an important theme, yes. Simon didn't have that. He wanted to be the great power of God. Go ahead.
But you just said, you know, Saul wanted status, and then I kind of was thinking about Simon wanted status. But did Saul really want status? He was already king. Saul wanted the plunder. He wanted to be make the people happy or get, you know, he didn't need any of that stuff. He was already rich. He was the king. But he was basically buying favors of the people by letting them, you know, take the plunder. He cared more about being great in the eyes of men. Well, so I guess it is status, yeah.
Yeah. There's some things we know. Humans are motivated by
honor.
Yeah, honor in the eyes of others. So the people did it. I obeyed God. Rebellion is as divination. One of the insidious things about sin is a desire to have whatever it is you can't have.
Yep.
Whatever somebody else has that you don't. And that was the essence of the temptation in the garden. God has something you don't. That's what the serpent said to Eve. And therefore, if there were justice in the world, you'd have it. But that's not the point. So when we looked at Simon the sorcerer, he wanted money, power, and so on. And Peter, from that claim that he saw and heard, said, you have no part or portion in this matter. You're not even part of it. Now look at, somebody read verse Acts 8:22, because someone earlier made a remark about the Lord your God. I think that comes up here too. I think it affirms it. There you go. Go ahead and read that. See if you can see the change of person. Yeah, right over here for Barb. I think that's a good reading. Now just go to verse 22 of
okay.
Acts 8.
Is it therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you?
Yeah, then go to the next verse.
Okay. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.
Verse 24.
But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.
That's the one. So again, you pray to the Lord, because Simon doesn't know him. Okay, pray for me that nothing bad will happen. But he doesn't want to repent. So he sees that Peter has a relationship with God that he doesn't. And so I think that's a good reading about 1 Samuel 15, because the Lord your God is second person. It's not my God, although he claims it. it's hard for people. It's in my case, when I grew up in a church where when I asked three different ordained ministers if God, if the Bible was true, and they all said it was not true, there were no miracles, and the good Lord just wants us to be better people. So it's pretty obvious that those particular ordained ministers did not believe that the Bible was true, and they didn't have a supernatural view of the world, that God created the world out of nothing. Yes, Adam.
Yeah, and as far as Saul's sin, I think you're right, Bob. I mean, on multiple levels, but he was commanded to, as I recall, devote Agag, who is an enemy of God, who attacked the Israelites during the Exodus. And so these are descendants. And he is supposed to put the king to death, devote him to destruction, and devote everything to destruction. And so in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 15, right before that, verse 7, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So that's good. The Lord commanded that. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to the Lord,
right.
or they devoted to destruction. But then you read his excuse down in verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." Well, he wasn't supposed to bring Agag. He was supposed to devote the Amalekites to destruction. He got that bit right. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Well, that's very pious. Disobeying the word of the Lord. But he's trying to spin it as piety. And the people took them, for this good deed to devote to the Lord.
I'm going
to
do what...
But he's distancing rebelling. Himself. I wasn't part of that.
And then he builds a monument to himself.
Yeah, so it's just like in the garden.
So this is a good way to see how you... Thank you, very good. Good reading. That's how you see how narrative works. The author lets you know what's good and bad. So you know something because you're reading Samuel. And you see where this is going. And I'm hoping that we can take these principles of how you interpret narrative and see in Luke Acts the same things going on. So it wasn't Saul's job to decide what's good or bad about the Amalekites that wanted to kill all the Israelites. They're the enemy. Okay, so... We get to 1 Samuel 15. Thank you very much. 1 Samuel 15, 26, 24 through 26. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, pardon my sin, return with me that I may worship Yahweh." Now, if you want to do a study that would certainly be corollary to this, you can look at David, the difference between David and Saul. And when David fell into sin, Psalm 51 is how he responded. One thing Saul never gives up is his desire for honor in the eyes of the people. But Samuel won't be dissuaded. I wanted to mention something about this. one of my teachers pointed out that something that's rather unique about the prophets in Israel in the Old Testament was that they had the authority to rebuke kings. Whereas typically the king decides who the prophet's going to be, and they'll only get people to tell them what they want to hear. Do you see the difference? So Samuel is rebuking the king. And there's some instructions about that, I believe, in Deuteronomy, so that you need to listen to the prophet and not raise up a king who's a unilateral lawgiver. That principle is still true, by the way. The king who's the lawgiver is a tyrant because of sin. It needs to be restrained. Now, David, man after God's own heart, fell into sin, and then his response was Psalm 51. Now, Saul's rejected by Yahweh, and Samuel tells him that. Now, what would the pagans do to some prophet that says, okay, you're out, I'm the prophet of God? Lop off their head. Say, okay, I'll go get a different prophet. And so there's some great stuff. I love the Bible. I know you do too. Think about Micaiah. This guy has 400 false prophets and he's not satisfied. Ahab. Is there a word from the Lord? Yeah, go, you're going to prevail. How many false prophets do you need? Oh, I think somebody, I'm missing something. Where's this? This guy never has anything good to say. And so then that's when we see this divine counsel worldview. He says, go and you'll prevail. No, no, tell me the truth. Okay, you'll be defeated. Then we see behind the scenes. What we need, all of us, husbands, wives, children, brothers and sisters together in Christ, is to be told the truth when we need to hear it. Amen. And we need God to humble us so that we accept it. And these narratives are in the Bible to show God's attitude. And so the sermon today is about 1 Corinthians 3:18-20, about the danger of self-delusion. Don't let anyone among you delude yourself. It's so easy to think that everyone else, and I had some godly teachers, even as a brand new Christian, one of them, Reverend Snow was his name, he said, I've seen a lot of, and he told stories about people failing, because he'd seen a lot of it. He'd been a military chaplain in Korea, and he was an older gentleman who was teaching us how to stay out of trouble. Tough job to have when you're teaching young Bible college students. And he saw a lot of people fail. And he said, it's really quite simple. Never use everyone else as a dark background to show off your own would-be brilliance. And I'll never forget him saying that. And we tend to not want to admit our own problems. The Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel. The last slide we have here, and then we can look up some verses. 1 Samuel 15:27-29, and as Samuel turned to go, and he seized the edge of his robe and it tore, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the Lord, the glory of Israel, would not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. Let me talk about those who, we can easily do this. We want to find in the Bible what we already want to find. In other words, Our desires determine our hermeneutic. Or our philosophy determines our hermeneutic, how we interpret it. Our goal of whatever it is, our agenda determines what we're willing to believe. And that seems somewhat shocking in some ways. I remember a research trip we did to hear Jürgen Moltmann and his emergent followers. And Moltmann wanted to teach moral and spiritual evolution and no future judgment. There's enough verses in the Bible about judgment. People have to tend to address it even if they want to deny it. There's judgment. And so we went to research that. And if you start with the idea of what you want to find, somehow the Bible can tell you that, even though it doesn't. Okay? So in Germany, in the 19th century, philosophy and theology were, in a sense, theology was a subset of philosophy. So Jürgen Moltmann, who had been a Nazi official, fought for Hitler, and ended up as a prisoner in England. And after the war, he decided to become a theologian and came up with this neo-Hegelian panentheism, only with a trinity. See, the reason for the trinity is he wanted a panentheism, means God is in everything, where pantheism says God is everything. And panentheism would be, there's this principle of relationality, he called it. And so they were creating, using human brilliance and philosophy, their own version of theology. And then that became the emergent church. But what about this? Here's the question I think everyone who would be a student of the Bible needs to be asked, including me. If I can know what God said, and if I can understand it by God's grace, and the word of God would be clear to me, and others can check to make sure that I'm not following some bad motive, would I believe it, and would I ask God for grace to obey it? Do I care what God says? That's a sobering question, frankly, because human beings are parochial by nature. Parochial would mean we are right because we are we. Parochial would mean that a group with narrowly defined identity and interests is assuming that they're the best and they're right. We had an interesting discussion over the phone with some people from the UK that called. Yes, go ahead, Joy. Here comes the mic.
So the way you use that word parochial, so that's basically saying we believe if we just align ourselves or join ourselves to the right group, then
we're right.
God will accept us.
Well, there are also the thought goes with that. Our group has always been the right group. And so therefore, one way or another, if we're part of it, that's good. We're right because we are we. Now, when I was a non-Christian and had left the church, and then I became converted, I had two buddies, one of whom had been, grew up in a Baptist church that taught once saved, always saved in kind of a slogan type way. And he said, well, I was saved when I was 12, so I'm not going to worry about it. The other was a brilliant person, grew up in a Catholic church. In fact, I was in his home when the man first walked on the moon. I remember being in his home, 69, and I was good friends with him and his brothers and his parents, Catholic. And that poor, my friend was so distressed. Brilliant, brilliant guy. I think he's a brain surgeon now, or I don't know if he's retired, but he was so distressed. And when I came to Christ, I witnessed to him strongly. And eventually, he just went back to the Roman Catholic Church. Why? It's always the easiest thing to do. And I said, well, did you know that there used to be three popes and one of them killed the other two? Well, he said the nuns forgot to tell us that. I remember talking about that. But here's the deal. People want to belong to something and just assume it's right. And if it has the form of godliness and denies the power thereof, all the better, because it looks good. So have you ever witnessed to a Catholic and they said, well, I've been to the Vatican. It's all there. Have you ever heard that? I have. Go ahead.
It's interesting you just brought that up, because last night I was watching a short MacArthur thing, new, and apparently, unbeknownst to me, there's a rash of pastors, and he named about four or five of them, but there's a lot more, that are going to the Catholic Church. So MacArthur had like five reasons why people would do that. And one of them was what you just said, that belonging to the larger group.
Yeah.
And also there's some ecumenical reasons. Can't we all just get along and so on and so forth?
Yes, and here's how that kind of works in any kind of a group, and that's why we need the grace of God to always be challenging us. If we're part of something, we assume that we have forgiveness of sins, and hopefully we want to be right, we want to be taught correctly, we want to search the scriptures, and the desire to build institutions that will perpetuate themselves however long history goes has never gone away. And these self-perpetuating institutions, my main claim is, are not the church. And that what will happen if they exist for enough generations is that God's elect in the institution will be the rarity. In other words, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, and he says, you know, if you prophesy, meaning preach Christ and by the power of God through interpreting Scripture correctly, if an unbeliever is amongst you, an ideal case, you'll fall on his face and say, God is among you. So the rare thing would be someone who's willing to hear the word of God taught with clarity and authority, but doesn't know Christ. But in the institution, I don't care whether it's a Pentecostal institution, a Baptist institution, a Catholic institution, a Greek Orthodox institution, any institution, even if it has on paper solid doctrine, after a few generations, the rare thing is that there's someone there who hungers for the truth of the Word of God. Amen. And with the fact that we communicate all over the world so quickly now, the change happens way more quickly. And people are wondering, why would evangelical institutions bring in radical feminists who deny even the validity of two genders, okay, and are pro-abortion and all this? Why does that happen? Because the grandchildren of the Christians are running the institution, and they don't believe one word of what they claim they believe. When I was first met my friend Ryan, he was in class with me, and there was a guy in Dr. Brooks's class denying the deity of Christ. At least that's what it sounded like. And I had never talked to Ryan, so I rebuked him. And I said, Well, you're blaspheming. That's the, and so I went into Hebrews and I was quoting. And so then I felt badly afterwards. So I went and found him in the lunchroom because I thought, you know, I don't think he's a Christian. So I sat down and I said, well, you know, I really don't know you. And I rebuked you in front of everybody because it seemed to me you were denying a deity of Christ. Oh, I said, you're right. I don't believe in a deity of Christ. There you go. Baptist. So then I witnessed to him. We assume that the ones that show up that descended from the Christians are the Christians. Now, here's what we can do, because we're not in charge of this. God is. We can teach the pure word of God. We can pray for one another. We can care for one another. And God will use his word to do what he sent it to do. And if people are willing to listen to him, by the way, look up Psalm 110 for Hebrews 7:24. God doesn't lie, right? Let's go quickly here. I want to put the bookends on this. And then he said, because we've got about 4 minutes, then he said, I have sinned. This is the one. Look at that in red here. This is it. This is what this is the trigger trap. The scandalon is like a crooked twig that you use as a trigger to trap somebody. This is the scandal. This is a trigger trap. The honor of man. Then he said, I've sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people. Wow, the repentance. Now, why would you say, honor me before the people, and then say to the prophet, I sinned? Because you don't fear God, and you don't believe that there's an eternity, that God keeps his promises. And before Israel, and go back with me, but I may worship the Lord your God. No, he didn't want to worship. He wanted honor. He already built a monument to himself. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And he hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord your God, before the Lord at Gilgal. Aren't you glad the Bible is so warm and fuzzy? So, it's not good to be Agag, the enemy of Israel. And Samuel did what Saul wouldn't. Then Samuel went to Ramoth, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul. You know, the Lord isn't asking us to be full of anger and wrath. We should grieve over the death of anyone and grieve that people are lost and pray for God to bring conviction and repentance. But notice this inclusio. An inclusio is like brackets that really help us when we find them, help us interpret a passage. Notice the Lord regretted they made Saul king over Israel. You go all the way back to the beginning of our narrative, right here. I regret I've made Saul king. That's an inclusio. Verse 11, and then we'll go to the last one. There's our inclusio, verse 35. 11 and 35 are like brackets. When you find out, you see the key point. The point is not God doesn't know the future. That's what Greg Boyd got out of this. No, this point is, why would God say he regrets something when he's in charge of what happens? To show us his attitude towards it. Okay? And what is that attitude and toward what? It's an attitude of being against pride, self-delusion, and a refusal to listen to what God said. And the need is for repentance and humility. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. And it isn't always who the Israelites might think are the good people or the bad people, because one of the evidences for the inspiration of Scripture is that many times others are portrayed well as the prophets portrayed as not so great, like Jonah. Why would you put something in your own scriptures where the prophet of God doesn't want people to repent, and the Ninevites, the enemies, do repent? It's evidence that there's no political reason for the Bible. It's the truth. It's the truth. And so we'll go ahead, and then we need to close with prayer.
When you were talking about the desire to be parochial, that they desire to create self-perpetuating institutions, mm-hmm. is the biblical church model a self-perpetuating institution? Can I mention, like, that Titus 2, the idea of the older men and women teaching the younger men and women how to be godly, the idea of parents raising their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How is that a self-perpetuating institution model for a church, a biblical church?
That's telling us our duties as elders, parents, and anyone. We want our children to serve God. We want to have godly elders, and we want people to be served. And we're not here to make ourselves the final determination. But I haven't written the book that I hope to write. Maybe only God knows what will get done. But the institution, I don't see the institution being self-perpetuating. If God converts the child of a believer, that person will want to have the attitude of David and hunger and thirst for righteousness. An institution, what I mean by self-perpetuation, is that once it's there, 100 years from now it's still there, and it may be doing everything that's an abomination to the Lord. And the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of the Christians will be the most virulent, demanding things that we find abhorrent. Yes. They'll hate God, they'll hate the Word of God, and they'll fight for it, and they'll take over the assets, the brick and mortar, the library, the whole system, the what do they call it when you can't be fired? Whatever, go ahead.
I just wanted to respond to what Barb said. We got to not think of the church as an institution, first of all. The church is the body of Christ, the body thou hast prepared for me. It is not up to us to build it. He will build it,
yep.
And he will sustain it, and it will be persecuted, and it will be small, and it will not be great in the eyes of the world. That's what institutions are. And that's, we don't want to get fooled into the trap of wanting to imitate that in the church life.
Yeah, it's a love for, let me make it real simple. And this will be a segue to the sermon. There's two messages in the entire world, the lie and the truth. And I'll talk about that. The lie is you can be like God. You don't have to listen to God. You can live for pleasure. You won't die. I saw an ad on the TV. Somebody's going to live to be 150. That keeps coming up. 150 years old, then we won't need religion. Oh, really? That's not eternity. The truth is, God alone is the creator and savior. Turn to him and be saved and trust him. And all Christians are attached to the head, Jesus Christ. Trust him alone. And we don't want to make people serve us or build monuments to ourselves, but may God give us grace to love the truth. If you love the truth, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, that one will be filled. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together. Thank you for the dear brothers and sisters we have. And we all have difficulties. We have difficulties raising families, difficulties in the world that we live in our jobs, the people that are around us that are opposed to anything that's good. But Lord, may we not have the attitude of Saul, but may we humbly seek you and ask that you would keep us and feed us pure spiritual food. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.